Well, I am glad to announce that we are finally through the judgment section of Ezekiel. Boy, that was a long haul going through the judgment of nations, but we made it. Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. I want to talk to you today, and I realize that the parallels between us and Ezekiel are not 100%. So this is my disclaimer. I've heard sermons about being the watchman and so forth, and I don't think we actually have the same marching orders as Ezekiel. How come? Well, because we're not prophets. So Ezekiel receives direct revelation from God. A prophet is not somebody who foretells, but foretells. He has a direct line to God, and he speaks God's word. And in many cases in Ezekiel, he's actually repeating what God's telling him to do. So we're not in the same boat as Ezekiel, but there are similarities. You're gifted by God's Spirit, and you're in situations where you have to try and figure out what God wants you to say, and that's not an easy task. Sometimes you think you ought to say something, sometimes you're not sure, sometimes you really want to say something. What I want to encourage you to do is to remind yourself that you have a responsibility to speak the truth of God. Not in every situation, not in every context, not like Ezekiel, but certainly probably more than we do. Okay? So, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 33. And the point here is that you have the responsibility to speak the truth. It's awesome if you can do it in grace and love. In verses 1 to 20, the first 20 verses, I'm going to summarize this as just saying somebody has to bring the message. Someone must bring the message. And as you go through this chapter, it breaks itself into three large sections, and then there's subpoints under most of them. But we'll see a considerable shift in meaning when we get to verse 21 and 22. Verses 21 and 22 are a pivotal point. It's like the seesaw, the fulcrum on a seesaw. Up until chapter 33, we're marching uphill in judgment, and then after chapter 33, we're going downhill into restoration. And verses 21 and 22 are the change, and we're actually given the date of this prophecy. It's January 9th, 585, so about 6 months after the fall of Jerusalem. I gave you these dates last hour and last week in the handout. Alright, verse 1. And the word of the Lord was to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, when I bring a judgment on a land, a sword, and the people take someone from the land, one man from the land, somebody that they trust, that is, he's from their borders, and they set him to be a watchman. So, when there's a war, if there's something coming on the horizon, what do the people do? Well, they take somebody from their midst and make them a watchman, and he has a job. Okay, so that's what people do. And verse 3, when he sees the sword coming on the land, he blows the shofar, the ram's horn. Boy, if I had one, this would be a great... I don't have one. You know, I can actually blow it pretty good. I've played around with them before. It's a lot of fun. But it's a very distinctive sound, and that's the marching orders for the warriors, for the soldiers. So he blows the shofar, and he warns the people. And the hearer hears the sound of the shofar, and if he doesn't take warning, then the sword comes and takes him, and his blood is on his own head. When I was traveling in Jordan the last time I was there, we were in a bus. And Jordan's different than Israel. In Israel, people obey the laws. Jordan, it's a little bit different. So we have this bus full of people. Actually, there was, I think, two buses of about 50 people each. And we're barreling down the road on the freeway. And these Jordanian kids were playing on the highway. Okay, just imagine a road like George Bush Freeway or Central Expressway, but there's settlements all along the sides of these highways. They have guardrails, but no fences, and these kids are out playing in the highway. It's not like there's not a lot of traffic, but they're playing Frogger. They're playing chicken. You know Frogger? Okay. Beep, beep, beep. Try to get across. That's what they're doing. But they're running out and running back and running out and running back. Our bus driver doesn't even slow down. I was appalled. But what these kids were doing was staying in the road as long as they could and still get out of the way of the bus. Do you have kids like that in your neighborhood? Well, this just takes it up another step. You know, you're playing chicken with a bus. And the driver didn't even slow down. And the interpreter, our guide, could see the horror on my face. And so she explains, she says, we have a saying in Jordan that these boys are playing with their own blood. What that means is, if they get hit by the bus, that's just too bad for them. They shouldn't have been there. And the bus isn't going to slow down for them. They're playing with their own blood. So Ezekiel's point here in the first six verses is that the word from Ezekiel makes the hearer responsible. So Ezekiel comes along and he announces a word, and by doing that, the hearer is now responsible. Okay? Let's look at the next section, verses 7 to 9, where we'll see that Ezekiel has his own liabilities. He's liable for his own duties. And this is where I have the most difficulty trying to take this passage and apply it to ourselves directly. Verse 7. I think I skipped verse 6. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the shofar, and the people are not warned, when the sword comes, then his soul, for his iniquity, he's taken his iniquity, and his blood is required from the hand of the watchman. A very interesting concept. The watchman is held liable for not giving the warning, but the person who doesn't receive the warning is still taken away because he's guilty. Interesting concept. So God says he's taken away because he's evil. In other words, God would protect him if that weren't the case. But the point is that Ezekiel is held responsible for it. Now verses 7, 8, and 9. And you, son of man, I have set you as a watchman for the house of Israel. You will hear from me the word, and you will warn them from me. When I say to the wicked person, it's a double word to emphasize, when I say to the wicked, surely you will die. So when God tells Ezekiel, this person's exceedingly wicked and they're going to die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked one in his iniquity will die, and his blood will I require from your hand. Verse 9. And if you warn the wicked from his way to turn from it, and he doesn't turn away from his way, he in his iniquity will die, and you will have delivered your soul. So that's all the way through verse 9. And his point is really pretty straightforward. What he's saying here is that Ezekiel's word makes the hearer responsible, and by giving the word, Ezekiel exonerates himself from any liability. His liability is discharged once he gives the warning. If he doesn't give the warning, then he's liable and God will require it from him. You know, this concept of warning, we've just been praying for Nick and Hannah in Colorado, because this last summer they had a flood that came through and washed their apartment away. And then they had to move. Actually, they're moved in with a relative in the area. And the house that they were living in is now declared a stream by government fiat, where there used to be a house. Now it's part of a riverbed. So That's because when it rains really, really hard, guess what? That house was built in the riverbed. It wasn't, didn't look like a riverbed, but it is. It is now. This happens about every 20 years or so in Colorado. And it has to do with the nature of the mountains and how it's all arranged. But about 20 years ago, they had a similar situation, and it was a campground, and the park ranger went through the campground and warned the people. It was in the middle of the night. Okay? He's on his loudspeaker going through the campground, warning people, telling them, pack up, leave, now, get out, pack up, leave, now, get out of the park, now, going up and down. There's a storm coming, there's water coming, get out now. And they went outside and they looked up and they saw the stars and they saw the clear skies. And guess what most of them did? We don't pay this guy enough. He's had a break with reality. So he made the warning, and then he got to the end of the campground, turned around, and he drove out and went to the next one. He did that to all of the campgrounds. And the vast majority of people stayed right there. Okay? They stayed right there. And then he got out of Dodge. That's what he did. And what he knew that they didn't know was that up in the mountains, they had had torrential rains. And without warning, literally 10, 12 foot walls of water came sweeping down the canyon and swept many of these people to their death. And in the newspaper, you had all of the stories of the people who actually survived, and they climbed up into the highest pines they could haul and held on for over a 24-hour period. But one lady, she recounted seeing a car and a trailer, one of these little round, squatty body trailers, the lights still on, being carried away until it went under and was broken into pieces. Many people died. Why? They wouldn't listen to the warning. So, you know, when you come into this realm of spiritual things, Ezekiel, God says, look, you are a prophet. I put you there. Your job is to speak the truth. And by doing so, you exonerate yourself, and then everybody else is playing with their own blood. Now, one of the things that's really central to this passage to understand is God's relationship to wickedness and self-righteousness. I think verses 10 and 11 are key to understanding what's going on in this passage. Because the temptation is to read through this at first glance and say, oh, well, God really likes killing self-righteous people. That's not what's going on. Look at verse 10. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, that is the plural of the people. People have spoken. Thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions, surely our crimes, surely our rebelliousness, very strong word. Surely our crimes and our sins are on us. In them we are rotting, we're wasting away, we're nothing. If you are like our house, we buy lots of fruit. And in the summertime, you know, sometimes you'll look at a peach and it looks pretty good, and you cut it open, and you know it's rotted from the inside out. It's just rotted. It's wasted away to nothing. And you cut all the bad stuff away, and there's nothing left. He says that's where we are. Our crimes, our transgressions, and our sins, in them we're just rotting away. How will we live? There's no hope. Now, how many of y'all agree with the Israelites on this point? See my hand, it's up. Yours should be too. Okay? We're talking about your own personal sinfulness. We're talking about if you stand before a holy, righteous God, how many of us are going to say, Hey, look me over. You know, I'm in good shape. I'm fine. Is that where we are as a congregation? I don't think so. I'm not. No, I agree with the assessment here. God says, Ezekiel, here's to warn them they're going to die, and the people come back and say, man, we are toast. How in the world shall we live? This is not working well. Verse 11, say to them, and this very strong in the Hebrew, as I live, he says, I am alive, and I am alive. You're dying, waiting, wasting away in your crimes, in your rebellion, in your transgressions, in your sin. I am alive. Okay? I am alive. I live. As I live, states the Lord Yahweh. Strong words. As if I have pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the way he's stating, so listen to me. Do you think for a minute that I, the Creator God, have any joy in wicked dying? I absolutely do not. As if I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, where I have pleasure, except in the turning of the wicked from his way, and he lives. You don't want to know what God makes God really happy? Somebody who says, I am beyond hope. There is no hope for me. If it is not for grace, I have no hope at all. And you know what God does with that? He says, woohoo! And the angels in heaven are doing a little soft shoe. Yeah! Got another one for all eternity. That's what makes God happy. I have great joy. And I'm telling you, I live. Your sin doesn't affect me. I'm alive. You're rotting away in your sin and transgressions. Guess what? I'm not. I have no greater joy, God says, than when I can give my life to you. He lives. Turn, turn, turn away from your ways, the evil ones. For what will you die, O house of Israel? Very strong. This concept of turn, it's the Hebrew word shuv, and it's a very broad term. It would be the English term conversion. Okay, it's a Greek equivalent of epistrepho. It includes everything from repentance, faith in Christ, to walking by the power of the Spirit. So he looks at the whole enchilada and he says, you know, this is what's involved. The conversion of the person, and God has great joy in seeing those who understand grace and let that grace transform their lives. So our God is gracious. That's the point of verses 10 and 11. And verses 12 through 20, he says that grace is always better than self-righteousness. If you've got a choice, if you have an option, always go with grace. So as I go through this next section, the righteous that he's describing in verses 12 through 20 are people who trust in their righteousness. We would call them self-righteous. He's not talking about us in verses 10 and 11 who are hopeless apart from God's grace. Are we together? So the righteous in these next verses are self-righteous. And he'll explain that. But if you don't see that as you go through this chapter, it's just really confusing. And it looks like God sits around with a 30-06 and blows away the righteous because they mess up. That's absolutely not true. That's why this is a difficult passage. The other reason it's difficult is that people take it and apply it straight across the board to you and to me, and we shouldn't. All right, verse 12. And you, son of man, say to the sons of your people, the righteous of the righteous not will deliver him. Those self-righteous people, they will not deliver him in the day of his rebellion, in his crime, when he commits crime. The evil of the evil one. Verse 12. Let me go back to the English. I can't make sense out of my translation. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, The righteousness of the righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. What he's going to argue here is that a person who does good things and trusts in those good things, when he does something evil, the good things that he's trusting in won't deliver him. Okay? And the wicked person is not going to be automatically destroyed just because he's done evil. Verse 13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. There's that self-righteousness again. And when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, he's giving some illustration, gives back what he has stolen, and he walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He shall not die. It's not what's done in the past that matters. It's whether one believes in Christ. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Verse 17. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. In other words, they're saying, we're going to work off of a system of works. And it's not fair that somebody who is righteous and does good things and then commits a sin gets killed, dies for that sin. And it's not fair that somebody who's wicked and then is converted doesn't die. They're saying that's not fair. Okay? That's their argument. Verse 17, God says, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. If you want to go a system of works, then we're all in trouble. Grace is far better than self-righteousness. In Romans 4, we have this concept laid out that if you work, then debt is given to you. But if you believe and would depend on grace, then grace is given to you. Romans 11, the same thing. One of my students failed Bible this last year, which really isn't too bad. Out of 30 students, I only had one that failed. So I have them for summer school. I like it when I have kids for summer school for Bible because they have to earn the credit. And I used Charlie Bing's book on grace in the family. And the first chapter is all about the gospel. That's why I like it so much. So this kid's stuck in summer school forever, it seems like to him. You know, he 9 to 12, Monday through Friday, he's here working on this book. And I'm not helping him. So he fills out all the answers to the first chapter, brings it to me. I look it over. I said, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. No, you missed every question in the chapter. Erase your answers and go back and redo it. Okay? The whole chapter is on grace. And the verses are clear. That you believe in Jesus and you receive everlasting life, and it's by faith apart from works. But he thinks to get to heaven you have to be a good person and do good works. So, you know, that's where the conflict is. He doesn't understand grace. So I said, no, all these questions are wrong. Erase your answers. Go back and do it again. So, you know, he goes back, erases it, comes back 2 or 3 days later. And I go over it with him. No, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. No, you missed all these questions. Erase your answers. Go back and start again. A couple of days go by and he comes back and he still doesn't get it. All of his answers are still wrong. All right, well, we're already now over 2 weeks into the summer school and he's got 10 chapters and he can't get out of chapter one. So every time he goes back and spends another 6, 7, 8 hours studying these verses in this chapter, you know, his frustration level now is really high because he has to finish the book, which he finally did. I mean, he brought it to me last week. That's a long, summer school. But he just can't get it. So after the third time of this, and I'm in trouble with my daughter Amy because I had told her that she needed to give him the gospel because he was ready to believe in Christ. But then he showed up in my office again that morning, and I gave him the gospel instead of Amy. So she was fussing at me because she really wanted to do that. He is her student. But I said, all right, here's the problem, Kevin. You think salvation or heaven comes from works. It does not. It is a free gift. It's by grace. It's not by works. And I explained to him what sin is, and I explained to him what grace is. And so Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. And so when we believe in him, our sins are forgiven because of his grace. It allows God to declare us righteous. Whereas here, if you try to hang on to works, all that you receive is a greater indebtedness. Because you can never, ever, ever do enough. And when you've done this, you have far more that you should have done. Now, so I laid that all out to him. And I said, so, which would you rather have? A system of works or a system of grace where salvation is a gift? And he said, I want grace. I want grace. I said, great. Now that you understand, go back and fill out the answers. And he got it. He had no problem. So the verses were unbelievable to his worldview. How is it possible that God will declare righteous and remove sin by faith alone? So grace is always better than self-righteousness. And that's what's at the heart of this problem. Someone must bring the message. In verses 1 to 20, it's Ezekiel. But God had hampered Ezekiel because the message was one of judgment. But now Jerusalem has fallen, the judgment has fallen, it's finally time for Ezekiel to speak. Look at verses 21 and 22. Now it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th of the month, on the 5th day of the month, that is January 9th, 585 BC, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the man came who had escaped. Now the way this works, their new day starts when the sun goes down. So on the same day, in the way they do time, January 9th, in the evening, God's Spirit was heavy upon Ezekiel. And in the morning, the man came. And he opened my mouth, so when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute. Ezekiel is finally free to speak. Up to this point, Ezekiel had only the ability, supernaturally imposed on him, only the ability to announce God's message. Not to reason, not to interact, not to negotiate. He couldn't answer their challenges. All he could do was announce the word, like a watchman would do. So someone must bring the message. Ezekiel is finally free to speak. Now, the answer, most will reject. You would think in Ezekiel, I mean, if you're a prophet, you want people to believe. But God set up these prophets, and even though Jerusalem has fallen, most people are going to reject the message. That's in verses 23 through 33. And he has this in two groups. The first groups are the ruined dwellers, and the second group are the ones in Babylon with Ezekiel. Alright, let's look at verses 23 and 24. The ruined dwellers, those who dwell in the ruins, they're not going to believe either. Look at verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, they who inhabit the ruins in the land of Israel, the ruins, the places destroyed, those ruined dwellers in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Their point is, the promise of God is illogical. And unbelief is always illogical. It's, you know, the right thing to do is to believe. The easy thing to do is believe. God says it, accept it, believe it. But here, they're living in ruins, and still they haven't believed. And the reason they're saying is, well, Abraham got the promise, and he's going to inherit. But we, how can you divide an inheritance among so many of us? There's not that many left. Only the poorest of the land, and yet they come up with an illogical rationalization to not believe. Verse 25. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood, you lift up your eyes toward idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? Are you thinking that you will possibly have an inheritance when you still haven't begun to follow what I'm teaching you? Verse 26, the first you is masculine. You rely on your sword. They're not believing in God. They're trusting their sword, which is, they've been completely decimated. The next you is feminine, and you women commit abominations with the idols. And then back to masculine, and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins will fall by the sword, and the one in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and the caves shall die of pestilence, that is, diseases, and I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through it. So he says to the ones who are ruined dwellers, you're going to be judged. The judgment isn't going to abate. It's going to continue. All right, in verses, let's pick up verse 29. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. So the ones that are in the ruins, they say the promise is illogical, and they come up with a reason not to believe, and they continue in their sin, and God's going to judge them even more. Then the next group here, these are responses to the watchmen. The next group are the ones dwelling in Babylon. And my point for this is that, just because you have an audience doesn't mean they're listening. There's not a lot of entertainment by the canal in Babylon where these people are. Verses 30 to the end of the chapter deal with the ones that are with him in Babylon. As for you, son of man, verse 30, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do and sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. In other words, he's entertainment. They like to hear him. That's what they like. They just enjoy listening to the prophet. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. So just because they're there and they're listening doesn't mean they're going to believe. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So most people are going to reject. All right, let me just the applications of this. You have a responsibility to speak the truth. I have a responsibility to speak the truth. Not the same level of responsibility that Ezekiel had, because we're not prophets. But you know the truth. You have the gifts of the Lord. You are put into situations where you know and see things that should be understood and they aren't. Somebody has to bring the message. Bring it to them in love. Bring it to them in grace. But bring them the message. Be freed by the power of God's Spirit to speak freely, to speak graciously. And also bear in mind that it's every probability that what you have to say is going to be rejected. So should you not say anything because it's going to be rejected? The answer is no. You owe them the truth. You owe them the truth. I was going around with a pastor up in Stella, Nebraska, and we went, every place we went, people cursed at us and yelled at us and told us to get out of there. I thought, boy, he's really taking me to friendly people. We didn't go visit church people. We went and visited the people that hated the church and hated him. So they were yelling at us. But, you know, the evangelist is there, so we're going to go see him. And so after about the third or fourth encounter like this, I said, how come people are always mad at us? And he says, oh, they're always mad. They don't agree with me. They don't agree with the message. But over the years, I've had a lot of them converted because God's at work in their lives. And so, you know, they're mad at me. That's okay. They're going to burn now or they're going to burn later. Either way, I own the truth. And so we went and we gave them the gospel where we could, and they yelled at us and we left. But either way, he believed that he owed them the truth, and through the years he saw a lot of them trust Christ. So I think when we come to a passage like this, it's a strong encouragement from God to speak the truth. God's put you in these family relationships. He's put you in these other relationships because you are a spokesperson for Him. Whether they listen or whether they don't, someday they will be held accountable for the fact that somebody gave them the truth, and that person should be you. Father, we pray that you would help us to stand up.